Welcome to The Sacramentalist, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
I'm Father Creighton McElveen.
And I'm Father Hayden Butler.
Well, it's nice to have all of us back together again. It's been fun holding down the fort with you, Father Hayden. Father Creighton, it's great to be back with you, and we pray that everyone in your family is doing well, especially your newest addition.
Yeah, it's nice to be back. I enjoyed both of the episodes I played hooky from at like 3 a.m. while I tried to soothe a newborn back to sleep and put him in his bassinet. But yeah, excited to be back. And I thought the episodes that I was away for were super interesting and fun. Sad to miss them.
Yeah, they were. It's good. I think it's good to cover some of those lesser talked about sacraments. So I'm glad that we had the opportunity to do that. And Father Hayden did an excellent job. I was joking with them, I think before the last one or after the last one, I was like, Father, we asked you to be the third host. And then all of a sudden, because of some stuff that I was going through last month and then your baby, it's like, yeah, Father Hayden, you got to kind of bear the load here for a couple weeks.
No, but I got to awesome. Earn my, got to pull things from my end, you know, and we're super glad that we were able to help put your child to sleep, you know, with the tedium of our arguments. So, you know, mission accomplished.
Yeah. That's right. I'm just getting him ready. You know, one day we're going to have to pass the baton of this podcast on, and you know, we need successor hosts, so I'm just trying to get my legacy superhero ready.
That's right. Well, at some point we'll expand to a network and then we'll have Sacramentalist Junior, and of course he'll be one of the hosts, so.
That would be a hoot eventually to like get Rowan and Jude and everybody on together. Yeah. And just hear it.
I do need to tell one story real quick about our boys. Recently, they have been thinking and asking a lot of questions about death, which is very interesting, right? Mm-hmm. And so Jude has inherited a love of the Civil War from me. He loves to sort of read about it, study it. So they were playing Civil War, but only the part where you clear the bodies off the field after the battle. But somehow resurrection became part of it. So one of them would lay down and the other one would start to move the body. And then the one that was being moved would say, am I going to be resurrected by Jesus tomorrow? And Jude or Rowan would say, not today, maybe tomorrow. It was very interesting.
The hope of the resurrection lives strong.
That's right.
Oh, goodness.
Gotta love it. Well, we are doing another installment of a sort of series that we've done over the past few seasons called The Sacramentalists Go Scriptural. And in these episodes, we like to sort of sit with a portion of scripture. We've done the book of Ruth. We've done the book of Tobit. And now we're going to do the book of Habakkuk, which is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, especially. But it's really fun and I like it. So far, we've picked small books. So we've been able to do the whole book. I mean, at some point in the future, maybe we'll do a portion of a book or maybe a multiple episode series on a book. But I think these small books are often overlooked. I mean, we read Habakkuk in the lectionary. I don't remember exactly when, but it does come up, I think, once or twice. But it's often underappreciated. I mean, I think we posted this on Discord and somebody said something like, 90% of Christians probably don't even realize that's in the Old Testament. So I thought we could get into the book and talk maybe a little bit about the context first, especially since people may be kind of unfamiliar with what's going on. So we don't really know a whole lot about Habakkuk. He's not mentioned really outside of the book. We know historically that he's talking about the Chaldeans. And I mean, these would be like the Babylonian people. And so that would be, I mean, they were coming into power and really affecting Israel or Judah's day to day. And like, I mean, they destroy the temple in 586. Mm-hmm. So we're talking probably 600 or late 600s or early 500s in terms of his writing.
Probably right around the turn of that century too. It seems like they'd been ascendant by this point and they're referred to as a mighty people. So we're like, probably like, the Assyrians have probably been defeated at this point. Nineveh has probably fallen, and maybe even the Battle of Carchemish, and the Egyptians have perhaps even fallen as well. to the Babylonians. So yeah, right around that time, right before it starts to get really, before the focus starts getting drawn right on Judah.
Exactly. You feel a sort of impending doom in Habakkuk's narration of the geopolitical world. Yeah, absolutely.
I think it's, oh, sorry. Get back in the swing of things, right? Just interrupting everyone. I think it's interesting too, that kind of, as we see the kind of Babylonian ascendancy and kind of projection of hegemony, we also, Habakkuk is also mentioned in Bel and the Dragon. Mm. He has a minor role in that. When Daniel is in the lion's den in Babylon, and he gets sort of supernaturally located, he's sort of teleported, as it were, to Daniel's aid, and brings him some stew, I think, or something like that, soup. But it's interesting that, you know, we don't know tons about Habakkuk, but he seems to be an influential figure, both in his text, like he's knowledgeable, he knows the geopolitical situation, he knows the situation with the people of God. He's important enough that Daniel is helped by his presence. Like, he's sort of a kind of mysterious figure, but at the same time, it's interesting that the church, in terms of her received understanding or tradition around Habakkuk, is that it's not, you know, you might go to other prophets when you think about the sort of prophetic witness, but it's sort of a shame, because the shortness of the work is not an indication of its strength or its sort of import or power. So
I actually think, and we'll talk about this maybe towards the end, but I think that this book is incredibly relevant to most people today, but especially in our culture, with the rise of sort of deconstruction and ex-evangelicals and nuns. I think that this is actually a really helpful book for that. I think Hosea is another one that's also really helpful too, that we just sort of don't talk about them enough, but I think that they're really important. One other sort of contextual note I thought to point out is that the role of prophet in the Old Testament is not what many people think of when they think of prophet. In other words, it's not just future telling. It's not looking into a crystal ball. It's not Nostradamus. Rather, the prophets were really instrumental in maintaining the relationship between God and his covenantal people. So they were spokesmen for God to the people of God as a way of reminding them, hey, you're supposed to live according to God's laws, and you're not doing that, and so judgment will come if you don't, very much based on the promises that God makes, you know, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, even further back, but Deuteronomy really lays out a lot of those, that the terms of the relationship. And so it's really interesting, because the book of Habakkuk kind of reverses the direction, right? So the prophet is supposed to be a spokesman for God to the people. In fact, right, in Deuteronomy, if a prophet adds to God's word or says something that God doesn't tell him to, he actually is met with capital punishment.
Right.
But here in the book of Habakkuk, rather than Habakkuk speaking to the people directly, he's actually speaking to God. So he reverses the usual direction of the prophet. Of course, I think there's a sense in which, as a literary production, the book would have, of course, been given to the people. So there is a sense in which Habakkuk is speaking to the people, but it's very indirect compared to other prophetic works. I mean, you can think of Amos, who speaks directly to everybody as he makes his woe speeches. Woe are you, woe are you, woe are you. And here Habakkuk does that, but maybe indirectly.
I think it's, you know, it's important. You bring up the, you know, that the prophet's job is to bring the people back toward the, you know, covenant faithfulness, you know, to call them back into that, in which is, as we find out in Deuteronomy, is the way of life, to call them back into life in that faithfulness. And that features heavily in Habakkuk, but especially, I think, given what's happened recently in the kind of, the geopolitical situation, particularly internally, you know, you had, two generations earlier in the kings, right, you had Josiah's reform, you know, which was this kind of last kind of gasp of a gesture toward faithfulness. But as we know, Josiah, you know, even after his reform movement, kind of dies in a foolish way on the battlefield, and his reforms remain shallow. They remain very tenuous, and then they get uprooted very quickly. And then we're, you know, two kings later now, with Jehoiakim, and it's, you know, we're heading in the wrong direction, and that last glimmer of we're being brought back to faithfulness is beginning to look like it's not coming. We're not coming back to that. And meanwhile, you know, I think we're also, it's good to situate this in, we're around the midpoint of like Jeremiah's career right now too. So like what Jeremiah is saying on the front end of his writings is in the backdrop of what's happening here with Habakkuk. And Jeremiah is definitely taking more of that dead aim, thus saith the Lord to you, you know, to you particular people. But now Habakkuk is, yeah, standing as, you know, standing a little bit apart from that and looking at it. And in fact, this book actually, you know, deliberately and consciously says we're taking a different perspective on these things, and we're bringing you up high here to see this kind of long view of history. Yes. Where Jeremiah is in the grit of it all and being like, you know, I'm here in like a yoke on my neck, you know, and chains on my body, and you know, we're going to, and I'm in the, very much in the presence of it and in the more visceral kind of imminence of it.
Yes. Yeah, there's a sense in which Jeremiah almost understands too well what God is telling him to tell the people. And so that's why, I mean, he's the weeping prophet, but Habakkuk, it's like, he doesn't really quite understand how all this is supposed to work. So he's going to God for clarity, which I think is a very important lesson that we'll talk about more here in a few minutes.
Yeah. Perhaps there's also, I did it again. I told you it was going to happen. I think there's also an interesting sort of psalm-like quality to the text that you don't quite see in some of the other prophetic offerings. Instead of this sort of like a legal proclamation, you've broken the covenant, here's how things are going to pan out for you, Israel, or a sort of thinking like Samuel. Samuel's not really giving a prophetic utterance in verse, but with Habakkuk, it's interesting that in a similar way to sort of David's conversation with the Lord, Habakkuk has this kind of give and take, this I don't understand, how long will I need to call out for help, I feel like no one's listening, you see, you know, the wicked are triumphing, the righteous are in trouble. And then, you know, that's when he kind of weaves in the geopolitical situation, like the nations have arisen, we are in trouble as a people. And then you kind of have this response, unlike David, where David kind of builds the response into the psalm. It's, you know, many of the psalms kind of start in one place and finish in another. It's interesting in Habakkuk that there is this sort of answer given. This is what the Lord has to say.
It's an answer, and you're right. It is, I mean, God, it is from God. It's not exactly the answer that you would expect.
Yeah.
Which, in this regard, the sort of dialogical construction of the book reminds me a little of a condensed version of Job.
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what I was thinking rereading it. I was like, Job, this feels like Job's complaint, right? Job's going to God and being like, I need an answer on this issue. And God's like, here's the answer, but I don't know if you're going to like it.
It actually reminds me a little bit of the Divine Comedy, where as you get closer to the end of Purgatorio, Dante goes from exploring sort of his own stuff to looking more at the meta history of salvation. And I think that there's something kind of similar happening. Like Job is more concerned with Job's experience. And it raises a philosophical question, but it's sort of indirect. The philosophical question is being asked through the particular situation. Whereas I think with Habakkuk, the question is broader to start with, right? It's like, why are these nations rising and falling? And, you know, why is all this happening? It's more tumultuous. It's more, just a more grand scope than Job. And both of those things have to be true, right? I mean, we all go through this where you look out at the world and you see what's going on and you think, you feel powerless. There's not much I can do. Why is the world this way? But then things happen to us in particular, And sometimes that brings questions to the fore too. So they're sort of both levels are good to ask those questions on, but they do sometimes the mode of questioning is a little different based on the context in which the question is being asked.
It has a, you know, that kind of multi-generic quality too, that I think another one that comes to mind is Boethius and the consolation. Yeah. Is this has a, you know, there are some things that are spoken in kind of these declarative, you know, pronouncements. There's a kind of, you know, in a, from the literary perspective, you have that, those kind of pronouncements, those woes that are pronounced, but then you also have poetry that's written into this. You have this dialogue that's put into this too. It's a very literarily complex book. For that reason, it has evidence of that, the kind of the ancient dialogue, the call and response, that's, you know, very, it's prevalent in the ancient Near East, and the sophistication of it, like with the Book of Job in a longer form is we're not just doing a kind of easy, you know, batting an idea back and forth. There's a meditative and a contemplative quality to this where, rather than being kind of stuck and situated with the question at hand, it's like we need a different perspective in order to even ask the right kind of question. And the initial question we ask may not be the final question we end up needing to ask. Mm-hmm.
So perhaps we could talk a little bit about the structure of the book. It's not a long book. I mean, it's in my Bible, 2.5 pages, really. So the first chapter is the prophet's complaint to God. And this is based very much on the geopolitical reality. The nations are arising. There's violence. The Chaldeans are particularly barbaric, cruel people. And then in chapter 2, we get the prophet kind of, it brings his complaint to an end, but I love the way that he does it. He says, "I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, you get a whole chapter of God's reply to Habakkuk. And the reply takes a series of woe proclamations, which are not unique to Habakkuk in terms of literary genre. Many prophets include woe speeches at different points in their prophetic compilations. The first woe is directed against those who heap up what is not their own. And the punishment is because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of men and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell therein. The second woe is in verse 9 of chapter 2. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Verse 12 is the third. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The fourth is verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink of the cup of his wrath and makes them drunk to gaze on their shame. And then the fifth is woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a mute stone, arise. So idolatry. And then there's the epic ending of that section. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him, which is, of course, one of the opening sentences for evening prayer in the prayer book. And then chapter 3 is a prayer or a psalm in response to what God has said from the prophet. So it's a fairly simple structure. I mean, it really is a conversation that's occurring between the prophet and God, and it ends like how a lot of those psalms that Father Creighton was mentioning, you know, the psalmist will come out pretty strong in asking questions, and then there will be a meditation maybe on God's faithfulness in the past or in the great actions that he wrought Israel's salvation, or in the psalmist's personal life. And then based on that, the psalmist then ends with a sort of resolve and faith in God. And so you get a similar thing happening here. Chapter 3 is very much about that. Despite the fact that God has not really answered the question in particular. So perhaps we could talk a little more about the answer. So the question is, why are God's chosen people being put in danger from this Gentile pagan nation? And then we get all those woes in response. What is God trying to communicate there in those woes.
I think one of the sort of options in terms of kind of reading this, as it is a, you know, we spoke about the kind of role of the prophet to proclaim the truth of God. There's this speaking the truth aspect to prophecy. So there's an immediate kind of reality to what the people need to hear in that moment. But there's also a sort of universal kind of meta meaning to the text in conversation with kind of the rest of what God has revealed in his plan. So I think it's interesting that when the Lord answers, you know, he says, put it on tablets. Everybody needs to read this. So there's this, it is a universal thing that everyone needs to hear. There is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and it does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so this is one of those moments where, you know, you go back and you look in the Old Testament and you see this anticipation, this sort of messianic anticipation that is, you know, something common to Isaiah and Jeremiah, where we have the people in exile, the people away from their home, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, being beset by enemies, and they're being told to wait. The day of the Lord will come. And that day of the Lord is much more than just their, you know, physical return, say, to Jerusalem, or the reestablishment of a nation state. But it really is about salvation at a, you know, macro level. It is salvation for the world, and God's timing is perfect. And, you know, the truth being told is that the people of God have to wait on the action of God in this particular instance. So I tend to read Habakkuk in this very, you know, particularly messianic way. And I think it relates really, really well. I mean, you know, you talk about the proud and the spirit of the proud. You know, I can read that as sort of the Pharisees in their rightness and their correctness in interpreting the law. Christ comes and says, you don't know what you're doing. But these sort of instances, I think it's important to remember to settle the text within the kind of broader Christian narrative as we read it.
I think along with that, there's a strong theme here of the speaking on behalf of and the preservation of the, like, a remnant from among the people that runs through this book. I mean, in the early chapters too, I think we have to read, you know, this isn't just addressing the question of why are we being oppressed from without by the, you know, the threat of the Babylonians, who have, you know, taken down the two major powers to our north and south. And are now kind of harassing us. It's also a question of why have you permitted us to break your law for so long? This is a question that's, you know, the first verses of this I also read as an indictment of Jerusalem, you know, and of Judah itself, because that comports with all the other contemporary prophets of this time, who look at Jerusalem as, you know, they have, you know, presumed upon being the temple city to justify and to cover a lot of, you know, wickedness, a lot of covenant unfaithfulness. And the cry of the prophet is, you know, how long are you going to let your temple city and your people here be, you know, be like this? How long are you going to let wickedness flourish in the place where your house is? The response we get is maybe a kind of, we get a kind of sickening drop in our stomach that it isn't just, oh, well, remember the times in the past that I've delivered your people from all this stuff. It's instead of that, which we're kind of formed to expect from the Psalm tradition, we get this, you know, saying, oh, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in and they're going to destroy everything. And it's like, wait, what? You know, how can that possibly be, you know, the corrective judgment here? You know, it's like it answers the question of the wicked, but it doesn't answer the question of what about everybody else, right? Like, are you going to sweep away your faithful along with the unjust here? You know, and if so, how can the promises you've made us to us in your covenant be true? And I think this is where we get this idea of the faithful, like a faithful remnant being raised up and preserved through this, even though, you know, as he says to Habakkuk, as the Lord says to Habakkuk, you're not going to see a lot of this come to pass. But the thing is, again, this is the meaning of that iconic quote that's quoted often in the New Testament, that, you know, the just will walk by faith. Is it's descriptive of this people that preserve their innocence in the midst of calamity, and even though they suffer, their suffering is vindicated in the end, and they are preserved as a remnant of the covenant people as they pass through this avenging judgment, which definitely has, you know, has a Christian horizon, you know, to it, as of passing through the judgment and, you know, and being preserved and having a kind of a recapitulation of the Passover here, which is repeated again in Jeremiah's prophecies about this impending judgment, and tying these two events together. And the thing that's awaiting on the other side is that vindication that the Messiah will bring, and the people that will be drawn together from the corners of the earth when he calls them, that being the Christian, the Christian hope. I think we can't leave Judah out of this. You know, we have to. This is primarily a problem with the covenant people, and the Chaldeans are secondary to it. As people who are brought in as a kind of a scourge of God, but then will incur their own judgment, as scourges of God typically do.
That's right. That's right. In fact, I think the book is revolves around this call to faithfulness, and it's based on God's faithfulness and his justice, in spite of the fact that at the moment you can't see it, right? The prophet can't see where the justice is. He can't see how God is being faithful to his covenant. But the point is that God is being faithful to his covenant. And so that call to faithfulness then in Habakkuk that God is giving him is based not really on what goes on out there. That's less important. What matters is what goes on in here. And in this regard, I think the book, you're right, I think to point out, Father, that there's a very Boethian resonance here, or maybe Boethius has a very Habakkukian resonance. I don't know. but that there's something more than right now.
Right.
Because that's where we get so caught up. So we see that there are these successful nations rising up, and they're doing all these horrible crimes against humanity, and they're worshiping all these false gods, but they're successful. And of course, in the ancient world, you know, there's that tendency, well, if your God beats my God, then your God must be real and my God must not, or your God's stronger than my God. And so I think the book is calling Habakkuk and the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, to not mimic the evildoer, which of course has been their tendency and will continue to be. But they're not to use violence to get gain. They're not to use evil gain to build financial security for themselves. They're not to found their cities on blood. They're not to be in hostility with their neighbors. They're not to worship false gods. If you want to know where God is, he's in his holy temple. You can go there, at least for a few years after this is written, and keep silence before him. In other words, there is a kind of unaffectedness there. Right, because it's so easy to, you know, read the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and how things are going in the news sort of affects your faith. But I think God is calling Habakkuk to do something better than that, something deeper than that.
It's confronting, you know, to follow up on that. That it's confronting as well, maybe the opposite tendency as well that it was evident in Judah, which is to have a kind of cynical view of these geopolitical movements. And to not see the hand of God in them, and to not see that this is, you know, that there is, that God is presiding over these things, even when other powers are being brought to prominence, I think that's evident, you know, in one of the great indictments of Judah during this era, which is rather than entrusting themselves to the vindication of God, they instead start double dealing and trying to cut deals with the Egyptians, right? When Nebuchadnezzar II is on the rise in this time, in this era, you know, first thing is like, well, let's leverage power with the Egyptians and get into a kind of an alliance with them. And, you know, even though it violates a treaty we had with the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar's furious, goes and destroys everybody around them and then starts coming for them. And I think, you know, you can observe in that, you know, this really isn't, you know, we're on one hand saying, oh, you know, Lord, you know, we're your temple people, you know, and on the other hand, it's like, but we're still going to cut all these deals. And as Jeremiah points out in the early chapters of his book, we're going to make ourselves look really pretty so that other, you know, other nations will think that we're too attractive to destroy, and we're too much of an asset, you know, where we should be kept as a vassal and as a concubine and not eradicated, even though we've acted very treacherously. And so on the one hand, you know, that thing that's difficult for modern readers, which is, you know, to remember that there's an element of holy war in every kind of, you know, ancient Near Eastern conflict. And then there is, on the other hand, that kind of cynicism we do find really relatable of, sure, the Lord is there, but we also need to take care of ourselves through shady dealings.
Right. And both of, and that comment really brings out two of the three major indictments that the prophets make against the people of Israel throughout the whole prophetic corpus, which is empty ritualism, the checking off of boxes, and then going and doing the totally opposite. Well, I'll offer my sacrifice to God, but I'll also sacrifice to Baal or whatever other false god. But then the other tendency of spiritual adultery. And of course, there is a sense in which idolatry is the big way that happens. But this going after other nations is a facet of that too, because Israel is sort of tacitly admitting, or sometimes maybe explicitly admitting, that they don't really trust God's protection. That it's in this alliance that they find their security. But of course, those alliances fall apart throughout their history.
Right.
I think too, part of the kind of narrative of fidelity that we see, where God is faithful, Israel or Judah is unfaithful, and, you know, breaks their covenant promises by kind of wheeling and dealing in the ancient Near East. I think we also see too that, you know, kind of one of the refrains that you get in the larger prophetic corpus is also this idea of the temple of the heart, and kind of preserving purity and holiness within, sort of an internalization of the law rather than that sort of empty kind of external ritual, that, you know, God constantly refers to, you know, loving the kind of contrite heart and dwelling with his people. So there's this idea that the ideal is that God dwells amongst his people and that they dwell with him, a set apart nation. But then there's also this idea of taking that sort of being set apart and living a holy life, a new mode of being, out into the world and sanctifying the rest of the world around them. So they're the little bit of leaven in the loaf. But Israel does the exact opposite of that. They go out into the world and they begin to look exactly like the Chaldeans. They look exactly like the Egyptians. They look exactly like their neighbor, rather than taking, you know, holiness and love and forgiveness and goodness out to those places. And you see time and again, God is like, this is the thing I'm trying to get you to understand, is that you're supposed to be different. You're not supposed to turn into those people when you go out into them. And, you know, the woe statements that we get, or, you know, any time Israel is judged and found wanting, it's always, you look too much like them. You look too much like the pain and sin and brokenness that I'm trying to fix. You like to just sit in it, and you want to be a part of it without understanding that what is planned for you is so much deeper and better. And I think that's the kind of kernel of hope that underlies Habakkuk in general, is that, yeah, this is all happening and it's not good, but wait, hold on. There is hope that's coming. There is a fulfillment and a vindication that's coming. So I love that it ends with, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Because it's really in that, you know, in the presence of God, we find out who we are and who, you know, what the world is. That's the only way. I'm reminded of Hans Urs von Balthasar's book on prayer, where he talks about contemplation, the gift of contemplation. And he talks about how it's being seen by God, sort of being in God's presence and being seen by him. And in being seen, we see who we are and who we were made to be.
Yeah. Then I will know even as I have been known.
Exactly.
Right, right. No, I think you're right, and I think you're emphasizing something very important, because we read these Old Testament books sometimes, and I think people sort of skip through them. Maybe they're doing the Bible in a year with Mike Schmidt or something, and you get to Habakkuk and you kind of, you know, get through it because it's on the reading list. But there is a real missional principle here that Israel was to bring all the earth. Right, it's not just Israel that's supposed to keep silence. It's all the earth. And you get that picture in some of the other prophetic literature where the river runs up the mountain, which is not usually how rivers work, but Israel's holiness is supposed to be a magnetic or attractional thing that brings the nations to God. And of course, that's the great tragedy of Israelite history when they do begin to look like other nations, is it's not just that they're missing out on the blessing for themselves, but that they're actually unable to fulfill this mission that they've been given from God to the whole world.
Yeah, it's not just the fact that they miss out, the other people miss out.
Everybody misses out.
Which is the tragedy, right? It's like, yeah, I want this good thing for you, but I want this good thing for everybody. And you not doing what you're told to do means they're not getting it.
Yeah.
Right? They're not being ministered to by a nation of priests. Like, the priest missionally goes out and ministers to his people. If the priest doesn't do his job, the people are shepherdless.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, which is why we hear, you know, see such a great refrain when Christ is called the Good Shepherd, because he does it.
Yes. Well, and it's also the problem, right, that is like Jeremiah talks about this a lot. We read him on the Ember Days during Lent, you know, the idea of the shepherds of Israel being bad shepherds and not doing their job. So the priests are not ministering to the royal priesthood, and then the royal priesthood is not ministering to the nation. So there's a total breakdown in this kind of missional principle.
Which also goes all the way back to Adam.
Right.
I mean, this is one of those things that goes to the very beginning, because Adam is called to be a priest to creation.
Yes.
Doesn't work out. His line, you know, his descendants are called to be priests to the nations. Doesn't work out. Abraham is brought into this priestly sort of covenant. It doesn't work out. Moses continues that line. Aaron is like the prototypical example of this not working out.
Guys, I'm beginning to fear that we might be in the wrong line of work.
You don't have that existential crisis every Tuesday like I do?
I do. No, I do.
No, very much so. Yeah. No, as much as it goes back to Genesis, it goes forward to Revelation too. I think you see with this people that's preserved out of this is set right in the end, right? This is the thing that Habakkuk goes up the tower to behold, but almost, you know, in an interesting kind of linguistic twist, almost lacks the language to be able to fully describe, which is, you know, in the end, you know, this, you know, the Lord makes good on his promise not to, you know, destroy the faithful along with the unjust, is to, you know, as we see in Revelation, that remnant of the covenant people has been preserved, you know, and they are numbered, they are named, they are sealed, they are preserved, and they are brought home in the end, right? They're brought to that holy temple where the Lord is, and along with them, the innumerable multitudes that, you know, have come to believe, you know, and you get the sense that that thing has been fulfilled, that vocation has been completed. Though not in the way that, you know, that has any kind of near referent to indicate it, right? It'll be many, many decades and in fact centuries before any of that begins to even become clear. And that becomes the puzzle, right? How can this vocation mean anything if the place through which it was to be enacted in the world is now you know, laying in ruins, you know, which gives us the kind of post-exilic period and the many, you know, quandaries of that. But I think, yeah, this is, you know, what we see come to a point here in this dialogue between Habakkuk and God really is that point of tension of that connects Genesis to Revelation, and both bear down on it of how can we possibly be this people, you know, and yet, the answer is, I will make you this people, you know, and I will be at the center of you. And I am in fact with you. Even though for a while now, it's going to look very much like that's not the case. Mm-hmm. Now, one thing says like Ezekiel, right, where Ezekiel is, you know, finds himself in the field and, you know, he's having a kind of a rough birthday and then the Lord appears, right. And he's like, well, what are you doing here? And not, you know, in Jerusalem, it's like, well, I'm with my people, you know, even in exile, I'm with my people. And that's that reorientation that my people are those that, you know, faithfully turn and call upon me, you know, even in the midst of their desolation now.
Mm. So we should say, I think, a little bit about chapter 3, before maybe moving into some points of application or relevance to the modern reader. But I do think it's a very interesting psalm, and I think a good one, because it doesn't neatly wrap up. So the prophet doesn't say, oh yeah, thanks for those woe speeches, I get it. In fact, quite the opposite, right? He still doesn't understand. He's citing God's power. You're starting in about verse 12, you bestrode the earth in fury, you trampled the nations in anger, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the wicked, talk about connection to Genesis, laying him bare from thigh to neck, you pierced your shafts with the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My steps totter beneath me. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he sees that there's an end. He trusts that there's an end, but it's still not there. It's still not material for him. Verse 17, in fact, though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. But I think verses 18 and 19 are amazing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in God, in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's feet. He makes me tread upon high places. So there is, in some ways, a sort of cognitive dissonance here, but it's a holy cognitive dissonance. It's saying how it is now is not how it will be. And even though I don't see the fruits literally right now, I'm willing to put my trust in God.
And there's, like, you know, the sort of echoing of a Psalm 23 presence, especially at the end. You are my strength. You make me, you know, my feet like that of a deer to tread upon high places. You know, like that's God empowering us to be able to ascend to him, to enter the temple. Earlier we have the reference to the fact that God is on the holy mountain, right? Mount Paran, that he's there. And you know, it is by God's grace that we are brought into that relationship and held above kind of the fray. But it also is interesting that, you know, Habakkuk is a very existential text, right? He's experiencing something and he's dealing with that experience as he's sort of processing that experience in light of what he knows and in light of who he trusts. And so there is this back and forth. There is this, you know, he says something in the response and it sort of inverts the question, and the answer is not exactly what you expect it to be, but there's a sense in which it's a very relatable way to encounter trouble, encounter calamity or personal loss, And I think that's because the text itself shows us that internal struggle, and it shows us that we can have that internal struggle without sort of releasing ourselves to the struggle. We can have it and encounter it and acknowledge it as being there and as playing on our emotions and our fears and hopes and all these different things. But that ultimately God is going to honor the promises that he makes.
And in fact, perhaps we could then move into some of the application or relevant aspects, because this ties exactly to one of my big takeaways from the book of Habakkuk, which is that it's a great book because it teaches us how to question God.
Yeah.
And I think that it's really important that we learn how to do that well. And I think what we see in a lot of the sort of evangelical deconstruction movement is, in my opinion, usually very legitimate questions to ask, but they're asked in the wrong way or from the wrong posture. And that ends up being destructive to the person asking the question. So it's not that Habakkuk has to have it all figured out. I mean, even there at the end, he's still kind of wrestling with the tension of God has promised this thing, but it's not here. So I still have to have this faith in God. But it's that end. I will take my stand to watch. I station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That kind of ability to say, I have these really legitimate questions, and I'm going to wait and I'm going to listen to what God says. I think that's a really healthy way to question. I always try to encourage, especially the younger, young student age children in the parish, like, this is the place you should come to ask your questions. You shouldn't be scared to ask questions here. Church is exactly where we need to be asking those questions, because that's where we meet God.
But with those questions too comes the is it resets our kind of threshold for the answer to it, because I think we do have a habit of, the minute that I have the thought to ask the question, it should be the same moment that the answer is made available to me. And I think we have, fallen into a kind of Google psychology, for these kind of things, even with really complex, ponderous things happening in real time. And there's plenty of people, gurus out there, that'll offer that kind of stuff, kind of like the prophets who continually get who get judged in Jeremiah's prophecies, especially, right? Like the people that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I think what it does is Habakkuk gives us an example of, this isn't really resolved by the end, but what the resolution is, I'm going to watch, keep watch, and exercise patience, which is, ever that difficult kind of corollary to faith, which is, to continue and to wait and to keep watch attentively, which is a continuous admonition in the Gospels, right? To be watchful, be vigilant, to watch for the Master's return, to watch for these things to come to pass, to note the times, and it's difficult to do, because patience is, to suffer long, right? To use the Anglo-Saxon formulation of it, which I think is better, is that is what it means to be faithful a lot of the time. And these things, as a mentor of mine once, kind of commented that, God is rarely early but never late, and that invokes a kind of call to patience for us, that is a neutral gear of a mature Christian life.
And I think that I'll kind of, to piggyback on what you just said, the book of Job does make this an interesting back and forth. Because, one of the things with Job, at least in my read of it, is that Job and his friends all have a shared theology, which is a sort of retribution theology. It's like if you only had the book of Proverbs, right? So if I only had the book of Proverbs, I would think, as long as I do good things will happen to me. And as long as I do bad things will happen to me. And Job and his friends all operate from that worldview, right? The only difference is in this specific application of the principles. So Job's argument is, or the friend's argument is, you sinned, bad things have happened to you. And Job is saying, I didn't sin, bad things are happening to me. So there's been a mistake in the cosmic ledger And so he often, and at times, gets very accusatory with God, actually. Like when he says, "I know my Redeemer lives." We read that messianically, and we should. In context, though, that's actually a pretty defiant thing for Job to say. Because he's saying, look, if God's not going to help me, someone out there is going to. And so Habakkuk then becomes kind of a contrast to that. It's like, no, I'm willing to sit and wait, even though I don't see it.
It's like the voice of Ecclesiastes speaking back to Proverbs. You know, because Ecclesiastes is maybe the opposite, where it's like, yeah, no, these things typically do happen. You know, if you, you know, do this, then this. But what about those times when it doesn't happen that way? And when you're, when the outward circumstances don't reflect the expected outcome of, you know, if like with Habakkuk, right? You know, the wicked are flourishing. What's that about? You know, and then after hearing about the judgment to come, oh, wait, we're going to get wiped out by the Chaldeans. Well, what about the righteous? What about those who haven't bent the knee to Baal? What about those who haven't, you know, renounced faithfulness? And that has the echoes of Ecclesiastes. The interesting thing is that it's playing out in real time, you know, in an actual, in an actual crisis for the people, and comes off the pages of being a kind of thought project, or a kind of, whether it's in its like argumentative form or its literary form. And that's, you know, that the wisdom tradition kind of is present here in these things. Mm-hmm. But like with Job, it has an ambivalence to it because it doesn't wrap up cleanly, because that really, you know, putting Proverbs next to Ecclesiastes is kind of a kind of ambivalent thing in some ways. And while the end is promised, it's not realized within the kind of temporal framework of Habakkuk, or, you know, really even Job. Job has a kind of deferred thing that we get as an epilogue, but even in the kind of time span of the book, it doesn't leave us with a kind of settled feeling.
And it should be noted, I mean, I think, because you're exactly right about the wisdom literature and the way that this is in sort of conversation with that. It's also important, I think, to remember too, that the minor prophets are, while individuals, one book. And so there's a kind of stitching that occurs. So right. This book is where it is on purpose. So it's asking these kind of questions. In fact, I think the end of Nahum is all about the sort of ruin of the evil city, right? So there's this idea of God's judgment coming on those who are evil. And then in Habakkuk, you get this then sort of, well, what's happening? Because I'm not seeing it. And then in Zephaniah, begins with the very much the immediacy of the day of the Lord. So the judgment's here. It's interesting, Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord your God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's got a slightly more aggressive tone than...
But it has that similar, to your point, that's an excellent point of situating it between those two prophets, because at the end of Zephaniah, right, it's again, one of those kind of famous verses of the Lord your God is with you, is mighty to save, you know, he'll rejoice over you with singing, quiet you with his love. But we always hear like the praise song, you know, using those lyrics, but forget verse one, right? Or verse two, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord.
Which I want that praise and worship song.
Yeah, exactly. That's the heavy metal, you know, song at the beginning.
It's like all the imprecatory psalms. Like, let's make those the heavy metal praise songs.
Oh man, the verse in Habakkuk is another one. It reminds me, it has that Psalm 2 quality as well, right? You know, why do the heathen rage? You know, and it's like, I will give my anointed the rod of iron, and with it he'll smash the people like pottery. I had a hermeneutics professor once who, jokingly, you know, was talking about praise songs that were kind of pulling verses out of context, and said like that first verse of Psalm 2 is, you know, ask of me and I'll give the nations and make them your inheritance, and it's like a missions conference song. But then he wrote a second verse one time to his acoustic guitar, is like, you know, here's a rod, the nations are his pottery, and I will smash them into bits. You know, it's like, and you know, but those are the same psalm, right? You know, they we can't have an accurate sensibility of the Lord's action without taking both of those things in either hand. You know, and to the application point as well, I think, you know, this echoes what we see later developed in maybe like Ignatian spirituality of this notion that You know, in times of consolation and in times of desolation, there are respective temptations and also opportunities for growth in the life of prayer and in holiness. And that consolation, you know, gives us the opportunity to give great thanks and to see the goodness of God in a clearer way, but also tempts us with complacency. And desolation, you know, tempts us with despondency, but also is a time of clarifying and purgation and really, the mature Christian life can kind of holds both of these with an even hand.
I like thinking too about the holding some space for that just existential Christian experience. You know, Father Wes, you mentioning sort of people deconstructing and kind of going through that process. It's interesting because one of the things that sort of robust understanding of the Catholic faith provides is this idea that like doubt and questioning, that's all part of the game. And those are good things. Those are human experiences that we all have and that we all share. And you having those questions or you having those doubts isn't the problem. It's sort of, you know, in those moments of consolation or desolation, it's what are you going to do with those questions or those doubts? Have them. Let's talk about them. Sit with them. Be in that moment for however long you need to be. But also understand that, you know, that we're having that kind of conversation to people, but we're having that conversation also with God, the way Habakkuk is having that conversation. So we can be that sort of intermediary proxy as somebody listening, like a fellow Christian listening and saying, like, I hear you. I agree with you. I've had the same questions. I don't have an answer for them. You know, what you're feeling is legitimate and real. And so we're having that conversation, but in that process, you're also talking to God, and you know, that doesn't mean that there's going to be an immediate answer or a fix.
Things are so often so much more complicated than what we initially think they will be.
Yeah.
And so I think it's no accident, for example, that many people that I grew up with are either in sort of evangelical circles are either not Christians at all, not practicing, or many of them became Anglican, Roman Catholic, or Orthodox. And I think that in some way, exactly what Father Hayden is saying about desolation and consolation, that when we are confronted with the fact that things are more complicated than we had originally conceived of them, or when we're confronted with those cases that don't quite fit our worldview, whatever that was, it can either be an opportunity for growth or it can be an opportunity to leave. I mean, it would have been very easy, I think, for Habakkuk to say, well, God, you said this, this is what's happening. It doesn't match this in my mind, so I'm done. Or it becomes an opportunity for a deeper, more robust faith. And so for someone who's deconstructing, like, I mean, having been raised in those circles and having gone through sort of my own deconstruction, it's like, this could be, it's dangerous and also exciting, right? I mean, this could lead to something so much deeper, or it could end up really derailing you. And so it's very important, I think, for us to walk alongside people kind of experiencing that with great patience. Just like Habakkuk has to have with God, we have to kind of, you know, they're not going to fix it. They're not going to solve this on our time. But walking with them and being able to kind of shepherd them through those questions, I think is really important.
And there are questions that persist for us as well. You know, I think
that's right.
Modeling it is maybe job number one there of, yeah, there are places where illumination has been shed. And, you know, I think like Habakkuk, it's okay. This is the last place the Lord spoke these things clearly to me here on this tower. So I'll fix my feet here and be patient until the next thing becomes clear.
Yeah.
And you know, there's a kind of, you know, resilience, you know, in that of that on the one hand says, oh, I'm not going to abandon this spot, you know, because it is to this spot the Lord has led me. But it's also, I'm not going to falsely advance along, you know, a line of answering or a line of clarity, or I'm not going to gin up epiphanies or clarity that doesn't exist here.
That's right.
And I have to be disciplined in both of those. And that's something we're constantly having to model.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, any other thoughts about the book of Habakkuk? I think we covered.
I'm really ready for Easter.
Yes. Yes. I do think, just to maybe to have it on record, I would be very interested in doing the book of Haggai sometime for this. So I don't know. We'll see. We'll talk about whatever the next Sacramentalist Ghost Scriptural will be, but I nominate Haggai. Mm. Listeners, you can submit your own nominations, but we do weight more heavily the Patreon supporters. So,
I think I'll toss a rec in there. I think Maccabees.
Yeah, Maccabees would be very interesting. That would be another
wild
good one.
Time. Yeah,
it's a wild time.
It is a wild time.
It is the wild, wild west.
It really is.
Old Testament books.
Yeah, no, it really is.
I love that we keep doing Sacramentalist Ghost Scriptural with deuterocanonical books.
Heck yeah.
It's great. I think we should. So maybe we'll do it just for that.
It's an interesting text in and of itself, but it's also an interesting point within the sort of, you know, refer to them as canonical.
Right, they are.
You know, it's sure. it is the canon as it's been received, and you know what the church has used. But it also informs what the church knows about scripture and the conversation and interpretation that it has of scripture. And so, you know, I think Maccabees is one of those really interesting texts, but both because it's a wild story, so it's super intense if you haven't read it. But I think that's the other side of this, is that by doing a sort of Sacramentalist Ghost Scriptural and kind of pointing to, say, like a Tobit or a Maccabees, we're maybe having a conversation for some people who have never really encountered that text before.
Oh, sure. Sure. No, I thought Tobit was really fun for that reason. People don't read the book of Tobit or have never read it. In fact, not long after we did that episode, my former senior warden had to do one of the readings at her grandson's wedding, who had married a Roman Catholic, and it was the book of Tobit. And so I was like, oh, that's so cool. So anyways, but she was like, yeah, I never read it before. So there you go. Very good. Well, let's move into then our, everyone's favorite segment, which is what we're into. Father Creighton, it's been a while for you. What are you into?
Well, two things. I'm into parenthood because, you know, kind of have to be, but also, you know, it's awesome and impactful and a little terrifying and exciting, kind of all in equal measure. And it's just a smoothie of emotions going on over here right now. But yeah, into you know, having a son. That's just it's interesting. It's cool. It's holding him and thinking about what he's going to be like in the future and getting to know him and all. It's just, it's exciting. I'm also really into daydreaming about sleep.
Yep.
Yeah, man.
That'll do it.
I have, you know, you got a newborn at the house and so you're not sleeping. And I typically dream. I remember my dreams. I have very vivid dreams. I haven't really been dreaming, which is a sign that I haven't been sleeping very well. And so I caught myself the other day, like having a daydream about dreaming, about sleeping deep enough to dream. I was like, maybe I should take a nap. But it's great. We're very excited, and everybody is happy and healthy. And you know, I couldn't ask for more. So.
Good. That's awesome. Father Hayden, what are you into?
There's nothing quite like those, that sleepless kind of first season right there, you know. And it always kind of occurred to me, it was like, it's like having kind of a low grade temporary brain injury right now. It's like, I feel like deeply impacted in my ability to do any kind of cognitive work right now. And there's nothing quite like it. What am I into? I'm into, right now we're having some good rain, and so I'm starting to plant some vegetables in advance of spring out here. We're starting to get some good precipitation, but also the ground is soft and it's good time to plant some stuff. So I'm planting alliums right now. So I'm planting onions and garlic and shallots and stuff like that in advance of hopefully doing some good cooking in May and June. So yeah, that's mainly what I'm into, is I'm trying to get those off to a good start in their planting.
Nice. Nice. Very good.
Well, for me, I've got two. The first is a movie that I watched recently called Life. It came out in 2017. It has Ryan Reynolds and Jake Gyllenhaal in it. And it's about astronauts on the International Space Station who find life on Mars, and they bring this single cell organism to life, and it ends up rapidly evolving into a monster that kills all of them, basically. It's a great movie. I really enjoyed it. The character development is very good at the beginning, so it's kind of, you know, slow start, but you do really, I think, get to know the characters, and I think it's, you know, a good cautionary tale against sort of scientism as an ideology. So I quite enjoyed the movie. I thought it was very good. Very well done. And I don't even remember hearing about it when it came out. I just saw it. It was on one of the streaming services, you know, and I just scrolled by it and thought it looked interesting and watched it and really appreciated it. So there's that. And then the other is, to preface this, I should say I have a problem, which is that I will often convince myself that if I just embrace the right productivity system, that I will then have all my problems fixed, which is of course unrealistic and of course not true. My wife always laughs at me because every couple months, you know, I'm keeping a to-do list in a different way or whatever. But I have recently discovered a way of taking notes that I think is really helpful called the Zettelkasten method. Do you know this? Have either of you heard of this? So it's really, I found it very helpful. I've been doing it for a little while now. And you, when you consume something, whether it's media or a book or a podcast or whatever, you originally, the guy that came up with this, Nicholas Luhmann, in the early 1900s would write something down that he had consumed in on a note card, just very briefly, one thought per note card. And I think by the end of his life, he had like 90,000 note cards, but you categorize them with different tags and things. And so you end up being able to see connections to things that you're reading or whatever, that then can help you be a little more productive insofar as you're putting these things together that otherwise you may not have been able to see how they're connected. So this works really well in a program like Obsidian or something where you can kind of see a mental map. You can, oh, I'm teaching this subject in informal logic. And also we're doing this podcast on this subject and somehow they're connected, you know? And so I've just kind of been exploring that and kind of getting used to it, but I find it to be a very helpful way of keeping notes, because sometimes I have these tendencies where I'll over note take, you know, like I try to write everything down that someone says, and then it's like, I'm not going to go back and really read all these notes. But then the other tendency is like, oh, I'll just read this book and I won't really, you know, I'll highlight a few things here and there, but I have no way of recalling it unless it just is up here. So I think it's kind of a helpful medium. It's not too much, but it's still helpful. So anyways, the productivity system was made for man, not man for the productivity system.
Well said.
So anyways, yes, very good. Well, listeners, thank you so much for joining us as we went scriptural this episode. We appreciate you tuning in and joining the conversation with us in the comments or via email, thesacramentalist@gmail.com, or if you join our Patreon, you can join our Discord community where we have lots of very interesting and exciting, sometimes very lively discussions. So we very much appreciate you all for that support. Father Hayden, would you read the collect for the second Sunday in Advent?
Sure thing. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.